We come to that today to consider Christ as our peace, and we're using Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18. I would invite you to stand as we read God's Word. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called this circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. For he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. In Christmas 1914, Europe was at war. The United States had not yet joined. Trench lines stretched all the way from Switzerland to Belgium, over 450 miles of trenches. They were dirty, ugly, stinking holes of misery is what they were. They were filled with rats. They were filled with soldiers. The Allies, the French and the British, faced the Germans across a horrible no man's land. It was littered with decaying bodies from both sides, hanging grotesquely on the myriads of barbed wire that separated the two sides. Deadly snipers practiced their craft so that you dare not stick your head above the lip of a trench without being hit by a bullet. There was constant artillery turning the ground into mush, and it transformed it into a scene from hell. World War I was a monument to man's stupidity and arrogant pride. Millions of men were slaughtered in battles, dictated by generals using tactics and strategies that had been made completely obsolete by machine guns and modern firepower. The horror of that war is little appreciated today, and that's a tragedy in itself. But on Christmas Eve, 1914, something amazing happened. It was night, and the Germans in their trenches started singing, "Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht." You recognize it, right? Don't think of the singing, think of the words. According to some report, there was a band that also played. The British troops, hearing it, and being Brits, they loved to sing, and so they joined in with Silent Night and sang along with the Germans. Both sides in that area ceased firing, and the artillery stopped. The next morning, the British troops peeped over the edge of their ramparts and saw Germans crossing no man's land, picking their way through the barbed wire, and they were unarmed. And so the Brits came up also, and on the Christmas day, the two sides mingled. They exchanged small gifts of food and trinkets and stuff. They laughed together, told of their homelands together, smoked together, And they even played a game of soccer against each other. For a few hours on Christmas Day, 1914, peace reigned on a battlefield. Two sides who were at enmity with each other found a common cause of trust for a little while. They found that trust under the common banner of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. It never happened again in the war. The generals were aghast. They thought it was far too dangerous. When men stopped thinking of the other side as demons, but as human beings, who knows what might happen? It never happened again. But brothers and sisters, it happened once. And that should say something important to us, I think. This passage teaches us that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, was born into this world to tear down walls of enmity that are built up in the hearts of men. Walls that represent the warfare separating men from men, because there is in the human breast a warfare that separates him from God. Peace, simply defined, is the absence of war. But war comes in many forms. There are actual national conflicts that wreak havoc in the world and bring death and destruction in sometimes horrible ways across vast quantities of land and huge numbers of people. And there are the wars that we fight within our own souls. We inwardly rebel against our own circumstances, or we rebel against our neighbors. Then in the soul, there are wars that reflect prejudice and hate and envy or whatever. And then there is that war that fallen sinners fight against God, secretly hating him for making them feel guilty, yet all along knowing they are guilty, but they despise him for feeling it. Paul says all of this plainly in Romans 1, where he describes the awful character of men apart from God. He says they're covetous. He says they're angry. He says they're backbiters, and he goes on to list a whole bunch of things. Can you just imagine a soul like that and imagine what kind of turmoil that soul is in? Think of how all of those things kind of work against the inward peace of that individual. But then he says in verse 30, they're that way because they're haters of God. Haters of God. They are wicked because they hate God. And as God says in Isaiah, there is no what? Peace, right? There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace in a society that is dominated by wickedness. There is no peace in the heart of a man when that man is ruled by unrighteousness. Now, this is not a general observation, brothers and sisters. This is not my opinion. This is a fact. And until we see those trenches in World War I as not being just a one-time thing, but rather as symbols and metaphors for what is going on in the ordinary condition of man, then our landscape will continue to be jam-packed with people at war. And therefore, misery. Sometimes, without even knowing it, we fight wars and lose our peace, and we don't even really know why. And it will remain this way, brothers and sisters, until We see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And our understanding will remain dim until we do. Paul says all of this here. I'll invite you again, look at the passage. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. I want you to let this sink in, brothers and sisters. I could preach on this for hours, but we're just going to home in on one part of this today. Let this sink into your heart and your soul. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, is our peace. He and he alone is answer to all of the aimless killing and sinning which rampages around us and too often in us. He and he alone is the cure for that darkness that inhabits the world, and he is the answer for the wars that rage in it. Think of that deep, unsettled sense that permeates our souls sometimes. When we just know something is missing from our lives, or something is deeply wrong with our lives. When we, like the Rolling Stones so long ago, can't get no satisfaction. Let that thought fill your mind. In that condition, brothers and sisters, Jesus is our peace. There is no other. And we need to really understand this kind of peace that I am proclaiming to you here today. A few moments ago, I said that peace is the absence of war. Now, that profound statement probably caused you to think, well, duh, yes, of course. And I admit that the statement alone doesn't communicate very much. But let's consider it from another angle. Last week, I defined hope as the quality of the soul that enables a person to live and to flourish. Day by day, with a certainty of blessing dominating their lives, they live in hope, an infallible hope that God is blessing them and will bless them. Now, peace has a good deal in common with hope. We can speak of how a person's soul is at peace. But what does that mean, and how do we recognize or experience it? Well, since peace is the absence of war, and war is essentially conflict, a soul that is at peace is a soul that is not experiencing conflict. It is as with a nation or a church. Peace means freedom from conflict within that group. Now, the first thing we may think here is that sinners though we are, peace in our lives really isn't possible. We think life is all about conflict. That's what it is. You live in conflict throughout your life. Well, externally, that may be true. Nobody said that it was going to be easy. But external conflict can be handled with internal peace. And the real problem is internal, not external. Peace is present when people can face life with a calm spirit, without agitation being their fundamental motivation. Apart from a restless spirit, and that spirit, like hope, when it comes upon us, transforms everything. Brothers and sisters, when peace reigns in our heart, we see things more clearly and we see them differently. We are less prone to making impulsive actions and worse, speaking in impulsive with impulsive words. Paul says this in Romans 14 when he says, let us pursue things that make for peace. A heart at peace acts like leaven in a loaf, helping to bring about inward peace in others. Think about that. When the angels proclaimed peace on earth, they were singing about a child born in a manger whose life and work on earth would bring about a people. You would bring about a people called the church who would be agents of peace, spreading peace throughout the earth, because they found peace themselves in their souls because of this child. Now that begins to make it quite personal, doesn't it? As individuals, we must know what it means to have peace in our hearts. I challenge you today, do you know what it means to have peace in your heart? As a people, we must prove that men can live in peace with one another. The Church of Jesus Christ must prove it is possible for men and women to live at peace with one another. This is our witness. It is our calling. It's a large part of why we're here. If we really think deeply about this, we also find that living at peace is part of our deepest desires. The desire for inner peace has been sought as the highest good of human existence for centuries. The Japanese culture promoted it, and based on Shintoism, they called it wa, the wa of life. Chinese Taoists simply sought serenity. Buddhists call it enlightenment. Judaism called it shalom. And all these things are sought as a condition in life which Christians call peace. The scriptures also equate this peace to rest, and the psalmist David, I think, helps us here. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Faithfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror overwhelmed me. That doesn't sound like peace, right? That's a soul that's not at peace. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, and I would fly away and rest. Notice the condition of his soul that caused him to want to fly away. His heart was pained, he felt terror, and he trembled with fear. He was acquainted with horror. Now that describes an extreme state of agitation, of being unsettled. But we must not let that extreme state shift our thoughts and our processes from the ordinary condition of it. I submit to you that every man, every woman, to the extent that that person is far from God, is subject to a movement of his soul very similar to what David is going through here. He cannot find lasting rest. Something is missing. And even in his most pleasurable moments, he knows that whatever is missing from that pleasurable moment also. And so he cannot really relax. He really cannot rest. And therefore, he cannot enjoy life to its fullest. Perhaps you've known people who are like this. Perhaps you see it in yourself. Have you ever known a person who just couldn't sit still and enjoy things? I once hiked up the Annapolis Rock with such a person. It's not a terribly hard climb. I don't know if you've ever gone out there. Anybody gone out to it, hiked up it? It's not a terribly hard climb, and the view from the top is magnificent, especially in the fall or if there's a brilliant sunset. We parked the car and we hiked up. When we got there, I did my usual thing. I sat down. And I let the beauty of the scene sink in. I started listening to the quiet. I noticed in the vision before me the soft kind of velvety shades of colors that melted together from the distance. There were birds sailing over the ridges. The wind was moving in the pines and making a very pleasant sound. It's the kind of moment that you just really want to get into. My friend stopped long enough to catch his breath, and then he turned to me and says, "Okay, let's go back." For him, it was all about the hike. He was there for the exercise. He was there to do something. His restless nature would not allow him to rest. He was not at peace. And I submit to you, he was missing out on something very important at that moment and possibly throughout his life. He was missing out that blessing to our souls, which we call peace. That peace which Jesus came into this world to bring. And what is true for us as individuals is true for us as a church also. At the heart of Christian community is the common possession of peace. The possession of Jesus Christ as our peace. And that is manifested when the church is not troubled in spirit. When it is not constantly being stirred up with passions. This passage speaks directly to corporate peace, as I am mentioning it here. Jesus came and tore down the walls that separated brothers from brothers. That's what this passage is directed toward. There are no slaves or free. There are no Gentiles or Jews. There are no blacks or whites in God's church. In Christ's church, there are no categories of things that are to divide us. When those things cause us to have deep emotional reactions, a church that is at peace is a church in which each and every Christian views others in their church as having been reconciled to God, as this passage speaks about. Through Christ, they have come into a special relationship with God in exactly the same way as that person has. So the person sees other people in the church as being blessed in exactly the same way that he or she has been blessed. And it starts there. That causes us to see each other with new eyes. It's like standing on the top of an Annapolis rock. Only Christ is our rock. And from that perspective, we notice things about other people we would not see if we were not at peace ourselves. We notice people as individuals and not classes as individuals. We see the strengths and the weaknesses that are present. We see their courage and their fears. And this is most important. We begin to see each person in terms of their individual beauty, the way the Holy Spirit is working in them at the express command of our Christ. Seeing them this way builds peace in us. Since we see them that way, we can do things that make for peace with us and with them, as Paul calls us to do. We become an asset in each other's lives. It's a reciprocal way. We're assets. We're understood as benefits to each other. And we'll talk about love next week, but right here, this peace in our hearts is the foundation from which love springs. Now, brothers and sisters, does this not lie at the heart of Christmas? That's what it's all about. The call to peace in our lives and peace with our fellow Christians. Does it not call us away from cliques? or from any sense of them and us? Does it not call us to a certain trust in Christ, who is our peace, that if we open up ourselves to each other, he will cause peace to reign in our hearts and throughout our church? Doesn't Christmas call us to rededicate ourselves to that goal? In closing and in preparation for the Lord's Supper, I would ask us to consider this. Christ, as our peace, has created a new thing on this earth by uniting different types of people together and giving them the same access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, Christ is most present when he is worshiped by a people who don't look like each other, who are not all the same. They have been united together, and a new thing has been created among them, something which the world does not know. We may not realize how earth-shaking this teaching in verse 15 was for the early church. It was made up of Jews and Christians, often in about equal numbers. And there was definitely a them and us there, no kidding about it. In Acts, we find out that the Gentile widows were being discriminated against because the people who were distributing food was given priority to the Jewish widows. And so, therefore, they created deacons to take care of that. There was a deep-seated situation reflecting a long-standing cultural conditioning. A long-standing cultural conditioning produced that kind of enmity that existed even in the church. Now, the closest thing we have to that today in this culture is interracial conditioning. It shows up even among the very best generations as a sense of separation, a sense of distance, a difference. One dear friend of mine, an African-American woman I had known for years, started coming to the church that I planted. She started coming probably about 15 years, 20 years into it. We were established at that point. And I met with her for lunch one day at her request. And she told me she was leaving us. I said, why? Why are you leaving us? And she said, Pastor Arch, I feel like a raisin in a bowl of Cheerios. And it was humorous, and she meant it to be humorous. But she was also dead serious. Now, our church was a very friendly church. That's the characteristic of our church. We worked very hard, if you will, at being friendly. And we were loving on the whole. But here, brothers and sisters, we had failed as a congregation. We failed to go the extra mile to take into account that some people's cultural conditioning has been such that when facing a different group of people or a bunch of whites in a church, they expect to not be fully accepted. I'm not saying that that's right. I'm not saying that that's the way they ought to feel. Forget about that. I'm talking about facts. This is how they feel. Now, the congregation has to be aware that in some folks, there has to be an intentional movement, a soul reaching out to another soul to make sure that person know that they are accepted, embraced, and will be loved. Do y'all agree with that? I hope so. A church must intentionally not only act lovingly, it has to be loving. In other words, there can't be any hesitation in loving simply because the other person doesn't look like us. It takes time for some of these barriers to come down, but they must come down. We are to be a new creature, you see, a new man, joined together with other people who are not like us through Christ. Because through him, we all have the same access to the Father. Therefore, what we have in common then will become far greater than that which separates us. In closing, I would like you to think about this coming year. There's going to be some challenges that are going to be facing us. Our largest ministry in this church is our Christian school. It is not only predominantly African American, it is overwhelmingly African American. And this doesn't sit well with all of us. And yet, perceptions exist that somehow this is a problem. Now, there are many other problems in these perceptions also, and there are many things that we have to be working on in this coming year to perhaps transform the witness of the Christian school to a more reformed manner. But brothers and sisters, the fact that it is 90% African American must not be a problem for us. Do you agree with that? Okay. It's not a problem for a congregation that is at peace and is seriously intent upon doing the things that make for peace. And perhaps we should take that to heart as Christ calls on our lives as we approach this table to celebrate the peace that our Christ has brought. Amen.